Well, I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference here for the opportunity of being here this week and bringing along some of my family and friends. And I trust the Lord will give us a profitable and happy time together. And as our brother William has already mentioned, the Lord's laid on my heart to do some studies in the life of Isaac. And so I'd like you to turn, please, with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. And so on down the genealogy. And then we read verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or Messiah. I think a fascinating thing that when Matthew sits down to pen this first of the New Testament books, that he gives a record of 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and then says, oh, by the way, this last one isn't related to any of the others above. Well, of course, legally he was, but physically he wasn't. And yet the book begins with this clear and unmistakable statement that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, we know that physically, from Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus did come through Abraham and through David, but Mary's line, of course, avoided that wicked man Jeconiah, upon whom a curse had fallen, that none of his seed would ever reign on the throne. And God, in marvelous brinkmanship, took us right to the edge, and the ancient Hebrew scholars were flabbergasted. They didn't know what to say. There was no way, it seemed, that God could at the same time fulfill the curse of Jeconiah and the blessing of David. For he had told David that his seed would sit on the throne forever. And then upon Jeconiah he had placed the curse, that none of his seed would sit on the throne, and the line seemed to go right through the two men. Well, sometimes the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line, as any of you know who have traveled. And so we have this marvelous story of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus, and the means by which, legally, the Lord Jesus came through his father, as was supposed, we read here, Joseph, who was the legal father of the Lord Jesus, but physically through Mary, avoided this curse. Now, the statement is made in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus is linked with two men out of this genealogy, David and Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And David was the sovereign, the king. Abraham's son was the son of promise who was offered at the place of sacrifice. David's son, Solomon, was the king in his glory. And in these two, we have a link to the purposes of God in the Lord Jesus, and for his people. In Romans chapter 9, we read, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, there was a distinction made between the children of Abraham and the sons. That is, Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he was not a son. That is, he was not put into a position, a legal position, of full responsibility as the heir. So he said it wasn't simply that they were children of Abraham, for he said not all the seed of Abraham are those who shall enter into the blessings and the promises of God. When we come to the book of Galatians, and we'll spend a little more time in that in the week to come, we learn that the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their sons, Isaac and Ishmael, is an allegory. Now, an allegory is an extended metaphor. A metaphor has one relationship. There are two things that are similar in a particular way, and they're used as a metaphor. But an allegory is a series of metaphors. In other words, there isn't just one thing in common, but there are a number of things that line up side by side that illustrate a particular truth. As far as I know, in the Old Testament, Abraham is the only man that is used as a picture, as an illustration of God the Father. There are many illustrations of the Lord Jesus, but as far as I know, Abraham is the only one who is a picture of God the Father. And so when we think about Abraham and Isaac, in what aspect Isaac is going to be used as a picture of the Lord Jesus, I think he's going to be in his relationship to his father. In fact, the first time we have the word love in the Bible, as you probably have noticed, it's not the love of a husband for his wife or a love of a mother for her child, but the love between a father and a son. And this, of course, is significant because this is the source of all love, isn't it? That God is love, and the object of his love was his son. And he chose in his matchless grace to extend the circle of his love to include the human race, and not only to make us the objects of his love, but to bring us into his family and make us his sons too. And so John, the apostle of love, says, absolutely flabbergasted, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So that's going to be one of the great themes as we study the life of Isaac, that Isaac will be a picture to us of the Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, in a particular way linking the Lord Jesus with his Father and providing through the Lord Jesus the means by which there could be many sons brought into the family of God. Now, if we turned over to Galatians chapter 3, we would see how particular the Word of God is. The Lord Jesus one day said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Not only the Word of God in its entirety, but the words of God. In fact, he said, not one jot, one yod. You'll notice if you look at the 119th Psalm that one of the sections has the letter yod. It's just like a little squiggle. Well, looking your way, it squiggles this way. That's all. It's just like a little broken line. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and it is the least significant. In many cases, it's an optional letter. You can leave it in or take it out, depending on the way it's used. It's sort of an optional letter. And the tittle, if you look at kaf and bet, you'll see that one has a little tail. The only difference between the two letters, the one letter goes like this, and with the bar coming across, it joins up with the descender. That's the ka, the bet, a kaf. You come down like this, and then you'll see it comes across, and bet has a little tail on it. Just sticks out beyond that descender just a little wee bit. Well, that's the piddle, the tail. So what the scripture is saying is that the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of the Hebrew letter will not pass until all is fulfilled. Now look at how particular the Word of God is as we read this in Galatians chapter 3. Let's back up a little bit in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. That's Christos, the Greek word for the Messiah. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus the Messiah, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So, the blessings that you, I presume all of us here are Gentiles, that is, we were not born to the nation of Israel, we were not of the direct descendant, a direct descendant of Abraham, but the blessing of God that has come upon us hangs on the distinction between the singular and the plural. If there was an S there, you couldn't get in on it. But because it was singular, seed, not seeds, it couldn't mean all of the physical children of Abraham. It must have one particular seed in mind. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, fills in who that seed was. Not Isaac, but the one of whom Isaac spoke. The son of Abraham that is mentioned there in Matthew chapter 1. So that because there was one through whom the blessing was to come, and because that one was no one less than the Lord Jesus himself, the promised one, the Messiah, the blessing of God can extend to the whole world now, and not just to one particular tribe, one particular nation. It was always God's purpose in the beginning. I've heard some people say, well, it's a good thing the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus because then we wouldn't have got in on it. Well, that wasn't God's purpose at all. When he spoke to Abraham, he said that through Abraham and through this seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there's a day coming when we will see it in obvious fulfillment. When out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and people and nation, there will be gathered around Jesus the Messiah a company that will praise his name and thank him that this blessing of which we have read, the promises that have been made concerning the blessing of God, have come on the human race. Now it is in the strange and wonderful dealings of God, his purpose in working with the human race, that he does not overpower us, that he does not use his mighty power to accomplish his ends. People today are constantly saying, why doesn't God do something? And of course what they mean is, why doesn't God beat up on the bad boys, you see? Well, of course God is going to do something. When he does something, he's going to do everything. And the question I ask people who say that is, are you ready for the final exam? Because every one of us, of course, if God were going to do something, every one of us would stand condemned in his presence. But God has found a way to solve the problem. And time again, of course, this is the story. It begins in the first pages of our Bible, that when man sinned, rebelled against God, and brought the whole creation crashing down around him, God came that particular day, in the cool of the day, to have a little talk with Adam and Eve. And they had made fig leaf coverings for themselves. But obviously the fig leaves didn't work. It was because they were naked. They saw they were naked. They had shamed themselves, and so they covered themselves with fig leaf aprons. But as soon as God showed up, they went running anyway and hid behind the trees, didn't they? And that's how it is with man's religion. He boasts himself in his nice little three-piece fig leaf outfit, but when it comes right down to it, when God shows up, well, man's religion doesn't do a very good job of hiding his sin, does it? The man goes and hides anyway. The worst thing you can say to a religious person is, well, what about your sin? He doesn't know what to do with his sin. He says, well, I do good works. If you want to talk good works, he's got lots to say. But when you bring up his sin, he doesn't know what to do because the fig leaves don't work. What was God's provision? Well, temporarily, it was the death of substitutes, the shedding of blood. But in the long term, what was God's provision? I'm amazed at the grace of God that at the very moment, like if my children really get me angry, it takes me a while to get around to being gracious with them, you know. I say, now, okay, we'll talk about this later, and the purpose of the later is so I can cool off a bit and try to be a little bit more gracious. But here, right when man had ruined God's creation, the very first thing he does is promise a Messiah. He's called the seed of the woman. The seed. That was God's promise. And here God was going to actually, although it wasn't clear there, he was actually going to come into the human race. And so time and time again, as we read through the scripture, we discover the corruption of the world, and God says, well, I've got an answer. Well, what would his answer be? To eradicate the whole human race? To bring down lightnings and thunder and shake up everybody and scare the daylights out of them? Is that what God would do? Well, if you read the account in Genesis, we read about Sodom. And we read of the horrible corruption of the human race. And in the very next chapter, we read that God has an idea. And God's idea is to give Abraham a little baby boy. God has called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's brought him to the land of promise. And of course, there are some steps before this happens, but when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the first thing he promises him is that he will have a seed. That was his promise, that a little boy would be born. And that would be God's solution to the problem. The little boy that would be born, who eventually, as we travel down the story of the human family, there would be other little boys that would be born. When the priesthood became so corrupt that God couldn't do anything with Eli and his sons, he put a little boy into Eli's household by the name of Samuel. Used a woman who was exercised before God about the horrible need, the horrible condition of Israel, and gave her a little boy, and she gave him to the Lord. And the little boy went into the house of Eli, and God used that little boy singularly to turn the nation around. But then, of course, we have the story of the kingship, and the kingship becomes corrupt, and Saul is mad with jealousy, and God says, well, I know how to fix this. And he put a little boy named David into the house of King Saul. And so it continues on through the history of the world until eventually we come to Bethlehem and we see God solving the problem of the human race by putting a little boy into the human family. So this is going to be the story of our Bibles. From start to finish, God finds the solution in the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. Now let's go back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read just a few verses about the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. One of the reasons I'd like to focus on Isaac this week is that he most of the time gets left out, doesn't he? We talk about Abraham a great deal, and Jacob, and even Joseph, but somehow Isaac just gets squeezed in and squeezed out between Abraham and Jacob. And I think there are some wonderful lessons for us in the life of Isaac. And we're going to read in Genesis 21 from verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Yitzhak, Isaac. You've heard the name Yitzhak Rabin. Well, that's the name, Isaac. Laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age? And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You can take God at his word, can't you? Why, there were some very unusual things that we discover as we read through the scripture, where God makes a promise and it seems absolutely impossible that it ever can come true. But if God says it, it's as good as ready money. It's as sure as if it were already done. In fact, if we turn back and read over and over again the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah concerning their son, the child of promise that was to be born, we find that God very often uses the past tense. He says, I have made you the father of many nations, as if it were already done. Well, in the first promise, in chapter 12, we read, the Lord had said unto Abram, that is, had said in Ur of the Chaldees, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so he leaves, he's 75 years old, when he has the first promise that he will have seed, that he will have not only a son, but that actually he will become the father of a great nation, and that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, the promise is given again, repeated at Shechem in verse 7 of chapter 12. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord. We go over a little bit further, and the promise is repeated after he comes back from the land of Egypt. And Lot leaves him. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord said unto Abraham after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, and so on. Then we have the promise again made in chapter 15 after his battle with the kings. You remember he has a choice to make. He's coming back. He's weary. He's traveled about 150 miles on donkey back. He's fought off five kings. He's rescued Lot, and he's brought them all back now. And as he's coming down the road, he can't see it, but coming up from Sodom is the king of Sodom, making his way up through the red ascent through the wilderness of Judea on his way up to the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom is going to make a deal with Abram. And it could well be that Abram was so exhausted from the journey, so weakened by it, that he may have gone for it. But God always has his emissary too. He always preempts the enemy and prepares his people for the test that lies ahead. And I think many of us who've lived a little bit have seen that happen. God steps in and prepares us for the test that we are soon to face. And so while the king of Sodom is still on his way, we read that the king of Salem interrupts him. The king of Salem preempts the king of Sodom. He steps in between the king of Sodom, who's making his way up, and Abram as he makes his way south. And he actually puts into Abraham's mouth the words that Abraham will use in counteracting the temptation of the king of Sodom. You see this at the end of chapter 14. He said to him, verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." What's he doing? He's reminding Abram that God is not short on provision, that God has lots, and that Abram doesn't have to depend on the king of Sodom to make some sort of an arrangement so that he'll have enough. Because God has enough. You can trust God. God is big enough to provide for all your needs, Abram. Now, he doesn't tell him this, but he hints at it, doesn't he? That God has more than enough, and we don't have to depend on human resources and unequal yokes and alliances with men in order to have our daily provision. So, he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of Abram of heaven and earth." So now the king of Sodom shows up and says, "Let's make a deal." And Abram uses the very words that the king of Salem has just put in his mouth. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand." In other words, I've made a vow, I've made a covenant with, verse 22, "the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need to make a deal with you. I've already shaken hands." That's the idea here. "I've lifted up my hand. I've already sealed a covenant with the God of heaven, the possessor of heaven and earth. I wouldn't take a shoelace from you." Isn't that something? God prepared Abraham for this tremendous test. And he says, the king of Sodom hadn't lifted his little finger to go off and rescue these people. It was Abram with his 318 servants that went rushing up there north of Damascus, engaged the enemy, defeated them, and brought them all back. Abraham deserved the spoils of war. He had every right to them. But he said, "Listen, there's a day coming when you may be talking to your friends, and I'll be over there maybe at the market at Hebron, and you'll say, 'Do you see that fellow over there? Look at that. He's a rich man. You know what? I made a deal with him when he was a young fellow. You know, in his 80s. And I made an arrangement with him. And the reason he's so well off is because of his alliance with me." And he said, "I want God to get all the glory from my life. I want people to say, 'Yes, Abram's rich.' You know why? Because he has a good God. That's why." And so he said, I won't even take a shoelace, lest thou shouldest say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Now you will notice very carefully at the end of chapter 14 and verse 24 that Abram did not inflict his convictions on anyone else. He said, "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." He's not going to inflict his convictions on them. He has very strong convictions about it. He has every right to take those spoils of war. But he's going to relinquish them for the glory of God. Now in the next chapter, God comes to him. And Abram might be wondering, "Well, Lord, now I've given up all this for you. What now?" And the Lord says to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You have me. You have me. Let the king of Sodom have his shoelaces. You have me. And dear Christian, what a tremendous thing it is in these days of economic instability to know we have him. I think of the Erickson's down at Park of the Palms. One day, Mrs. Erickson was working at her kitchen. He was the administrator there. And he heard this strange noise, and she went rushing outside and looked, and here under the corner of her house, there was a huge sinkhole developing. And so she rushed back in, and she got her old mother out, which I thought was a nice touch. And, I mean, what would you take if you only had a minute to grab one thing, you know? She took her mother, and he grabbed some files, some important documents for the conference grounds. I think she got her purse, and that was it. And for the next several hours, they stood there and they watched as their house broke off piece by piece, and everything went crashing down into this hole 25 feet below. Well, there was a local newspaper reporter, and he really was rankled by these Christians. He was from the Stark Kleenex, or whatever they call their newspaper there. And so he was standing there behind the yellow line with Bill Erickson and looking into the hole. And at one point, the bathroom crashed in, and Bill said, "There goes my shaver." there was hardly a thing left. And the reporter turned to Bill and said, "Well, what do you think of your God now?" And Bill said, "Well, obviously, he thought we needed a fresh start. We still have God, you see. We still have God." So, once again, God makes his promise to Abraham in chapter 15. "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." That is the birth of, Eliezer of Damascus, the steward of his house. "This shall not be thine heir. That he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he took him for a walk, and he said, "Look at the stars, Abram. You see the sand of the sea, Abram?" And I used to think that was very, very lopsided, far more grains of sand on the seashore than there are stars in heaven. But the more they discover about the heavens, the more I'm not really sure whether it is all that lopsided. Billions and billions of stars just in our own Milky Way. When God said they can't be numbered, men keep trying, and they keep coming up short. Ptolemy counted 2,002, more or less. Well, that's about all you can see with the naked eye. But every time they kept looking deeper and deeper into space, they discovered more and more stars. And God said, "Well, I'm going to be such a blessing to you that you're going to be prolific and you're going to bear unnumbered blessings as a result of my relationship with you." Well, God continues to make his promises to Abram. He repeats the promise again when Abram is 99, just about before the odometer goes over, you know. And he says in chapter 17 and verse 1, "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Lord God. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." But it hasn't happened yet. The years are rolling by. Abraham, I suppose, sitting at the breakfast table, looking at his wife Sarah and thinking, well, it's hard to believe, you know? The scripture says hope deferred makes the heart sick. We're talking about 24 years he's been waiting. And it's not there yet. And then you remember the Lord comes with two angels in chapter 18. And meets with Abram at the tent door. Abram sends quickly and they provide a dinner. They must have been quite a while because they went and killed an animal, butchered it, and then cooked it. And there they sat in the tent door, visiting he and the two angels and the Lord. And once again, the Lord makes his promise to Abram in chapter 18 and verse 9. He said to him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when at which am old? Is anything too hard for thee, Lord?" She was looking at the wrong Lord, wasn't she? This is my Lord, being old also. He was looking to Abraham, and poor Abraham, he couldn't help. It was beyond him, but it wasn't beyond God. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter, by the Spirit of God, takes up this little vignette, and he uses it as an encouragement to the sisters to trust God by submitting to their husbands, even when it looks real bleak. And in fact, there's not much here, is there? It's really just a laugh of incredulity. But somehow, Peter excises from this statement just the word Lord. As if to say, well, God can use even that. It's not much to work with, but I'll take it. And he pulls that one word out of the sentence and he says, now, I'll use this to remind the women that beyond their Lord, beyond their husband and their submission to him, is the Lord. And he says, the Lord will work for you. Remember that Sarah ended up in a pagan harem because she trusted the Lord. Her Lord wasn't much to trust in at that moment. He encouraged her to tell a lie, and she ended up in a very difficult situation. But the Lord was there. And just as surely as the Lord opened her womb here, at the end of chapter 20, is it? At the end of chapter 20, he closed up their wombs as he opened her womb, you see? Verse 18 of chapter 20, "For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." In other words, Abraham didn't do a very good job of protecting Sarah. But because she was willing to submit to him, the Lord took it as if she was submitting to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Well, I'll look after you then." And he shut up all the wombs in Egypt. And then in chapter 21, he opens up her womb, and she conceives and bears a son. Now we're going to think more tomorrow evening about the relationship between Isaac and Ishmael. But just suffice it to say that Ishmael's name comes from the weeping of his mother. She, of course, was driven out after she conceived by Sarah, and she's out there weeping out her heart, and the Lord comes to her and speaks to at least the angel of the Lord, and promises that there will not only be a son, but also, because he is through Abraham, that this son will produce a mighty nation, a great multitude. And we certainly see that in the Middle East today, you know. People talk about the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Lebanese did this and so on. The Libyans did that. Well, these people aren't Syrians and Lebanese and Libyans and Egyptians, you know. These are all Arabs. These are all the sons of Ishmael. All of these nations, there are true Egyptians, I suppose. There are still some in Egypt. It's hard to find them. Many of them are the Coptics down in the southern part of the country. The true Lebanese are Phoenicians. You won't find many there in the land of Lebanon. You see, when Muhammad customized his own religion, taking a little Judaism, a little Christianity, corrupted Christianity, a little pagan Arab tribal beliefs, and mixed them all together in his mind and came up with Islam. Islam isn't just a religion, you know. Islam is a culture. It includes the religion and the politics, the government, the judicial system, the family life. And so as he, with his wild Bedouins, marched across North Africa and up into Europe, everywhere he went, it wasn't simply a matter of taking over the religious system, but taking over the whole country. And so the people who were already committed to this way of life came in and ruled these countries. And so one country after another fell to the children of Ishmael. And they multiplied greatly, and all of these countries are ruled by the sons of Ishmael today. The Berbers, who are the true North Africans, the people of Algeria and Morocco, they were driven up into the hills, and they were forbidden even to speak their own language. And the people who control all of these nations, 26 or 27 nations, are all the sons of Ishmael. And so God heard her, and she named her son, God Hears. God has heard me. But what did God hear? Well, God heard her weeping. And so she named her son after the fact that God heard her weeping. Well, it's a very different picture for Sarah, isn't it? That God heard her laughter. At first it was a laugh of unbelief. It was a cynical laugh. I can't believe it. Imagine the idea that my Lord, being old, and I'm past it. There's no possibility. And so she laughed in unbelief at the promise of God. Well, God turned her laughter into a laughter of joy. And she says in chapter 21, and verse 6, God made me laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. Our God is a God of joy. He's called in the Galatian epistle, which we'll be spending some time in, the happy God, the blessed God. And he joyed in his son. And it was his intention that through the wonderful purposes of God, the whole creation would joy with him. But they, in unbelief, turned away from him. And how many of those who are now saved and who laugh with holy laughter, who rejoice in God, once laughed at the promises of God in incredulity. How could it be? Made a mockery of God. But like with Sarah, God is so long-suffering. And God turned her laughter of incredulity into the laughter of overflowing joy. And she said, everyone else is going to laugh with me. Well, she wasn't quite right in that. Some rejoiced and others mocked, as we read through the rest of the chapter. And so it was with the Lord Jesus coming into the world. As we read in verse 2, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under law. So God, in his purposes, worked through this dear woman and provided for her a son in her old age. And notice what she says in verse 7. Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? What man would ever have said such a thing? Only God would say a thing like that. The Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, says a similar thing, doesn't he? Just turn there for a moment. pardon me, Romans chapter 11. After he has talked about the inscrutable purposes of God and working through the nation of Israel and then widening out his blessing to touch all people, verse 30 says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God," that's the laugh of incredulity, "yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." In other words, God is saying that I wanted to work through Israel to reach the Gentiles, work through the Jews to reach the Gentiles. Well, they wouldn't have me, so I'll work through the Gentiles and reach the Jews. I'm God, you know, I'm sovereign, and I can work out my own counsels anyway, in spite of their unbelief. For God has concluded, verse 32, God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. One of the best things God ever did for us was to assume we were all ignorant, so he could have mercy on us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You can't measure it, and you can't trace it on a graph. He says, where did God get all these wonderful ideas from? Who's been his counselor? Who would ever have suggested such a thing? As Sarah asked, who would ever have said this to me? Who would ever have had such an idea that in my old age I should have a child upon my breast? I never would have thought of it, and I dare say I don't know anyone else who would have thought of it, except God. Some people say Christianity is too good to be true. Well, I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of it. Whoever would have said such a thing? Whoever would have come to God and said, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you become a baby and be born in a barn and live in obscurity and sleep on the hillside and minister to people and let them abuse you and take advantage of you? And say, why don't you let us take you and spike you to a cross? And I know, while you're hanging there, why don't you pay for the sins and rebellion of your creatures? You pay it in full. And then, of course, rise from the dead. And before you go back to heaven, you take all the spoils of your victory at Calvary and lavish them on the church. You give them to us. And then go back to heaven and redecorate it so we'll feel at home there, and make it our home. And write us into the will, the family will. Make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Bring us into the family. Make us sons with all the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. In fact, give us such wonderful promises that we could actually become partakers of the divine nature. I know. How be you make room for us on the throne of God so that we can be co-regents and rule with your Son over the whole universe? would ever think of such a thing? Only God would think of such a thing. And he did think of it. And he effected it. And it's going to happen. And you may have waited a while, and you may feel like times are tough. And maybe like Sarah, you give up hope at times, and like Abram, and wonder if it will ever come to pass. God said it will come to pass. And you can count on me. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Whoever would have thought of it? Only God would. And so Sarah says, why isn't it just like God to do it? Well, no one else could do it. There was no other hope anywhere else. God stepped in. I have borne him a son in his old age. The poet has written, God's ways are not like human ways. He wears such strange disguises. He tires us by long delays, and then our faith surprises. While we in unbelief deplore and wonder at his staying, he stands already at the door and interrupts our praying. Before they call, I will answer. Sometimes God answers us before we even ask for it, and sometimes we ask and we ask and we wait long and we wonder if God has heard us. But he is, after all, God, isn't he? And in the fullness of time, just at the right moment, God steps in and surprises us with such holy joy that all we can do is laugh in amazement and say, isn't that just like God to do a thing like that? And so, born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, is the Son of Promise. It seems like such a long wait, but at last it comes true. And so they lived happily ever after. Well, no, not quite. Not quite. There will be a few twists and turns before that, won't there? In fact, there will be the greatest challenge to Abram's faith that the man of faith has had up till this time. He's given up Ur of the Chaldees. And he's given up Haran and his father's grave. He's given up his association with Egypt and his relationship with Lot. But God will say concerning the Son of Promise, take now thine only son whom thou lovest and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. That I will tell you of. As we look at Genesis 22, Lord willing, a few evenings from now, we're going to have to fight the urge. But the tendency is, when we read Genesis 22, that we think maybe more about Abram and how he felt than we do about Isaac. But we're talking about Isaac. And I'd like to think with you about that young man who in the full bloom of his youth laid himself down in the will of God and prepared his heart to receive what God had asked him to receive. It is a very moving picture. But I trust as we look through the life of Isaac, we will be reminded of the twofold aspect, and we must keep these parallel truths in line in our minds as we read through them. And I'm afraid, on occasion slip, but I'll try to keep them distinct as we study them. That Isaac is used as a magnificent picture of the Son of God in his relationship to his Father. But he is also used, as we'll see in Galatians, as pictures of the Son, as a picture of the sons of God, and the liberty and relationship into which we have been brought. Not as bond slaves, not in a legal sense connected to the Father, but as the heirs of promise, free to move in and out of the Father's house in absolute liberty, and serving him not out of slavery, but out of a devoted heart for his honor and glory. Now shall we pray? Our Father, in this little introduction to the study of the life of Isaac, we thank thee that behind the story of a father and his son, there is the story of the father and his son. And included in it, to our utter amazement, causing us to laugh with holy laughter, is the story of the Father and many sons. And we who were not a people are now the people of God, and we who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. O God, we are ashamed that we ever doubt thee. We frail creatures of time, impatient to see God work, uncertain as to his purposes, doubting his love when he has loved us so, questioning his purposes and his motives. But thy great plan unfolds exactly on schedule, according to the time, not of our lives, but the time piece of heaven. And God moves into our lives and fulfills his purposes and makes good his promises and reveals his plan. We thank thee that it is our holy privilege to serve thee not as children of the bondwoman, but as children of the free. Sarah, which answers to the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all, the place of our affection, of our allegiance, of our provision. And our eyes are upon thee, O God. We trust thee to do thy will. For this is thy grand purpose, not only that we be sons, but that we be like thy Son, that we be conformed to the image of thy Son, and enter into all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship as children of promise. We cannot leave without uniting our hearts to thank thee for that Son that with the Father together climbed the heights of Moriah, and for him there was no ram in the thicket, but bearing his holy soul to thee, he bore in his own body the judgment due to us. In the mount of the Lord it has been seen. The Lord has provided his Lamb. And by faith we embrace him tonight and thank thee, O God, for thy chief Son, that he should ever come and die, that he would bring many sons to glory. And through that seed, we have been infinitely blessed. And thank thee for him. In his own peerless name, the Lord, Jesus the Messiah.